We are in a series right now. My clicker's still not working, so you can go to the next slide. Entitled Jesus, Who is He? And we have simply been going through the names of Jesus that we find upon the pages of the Bible. Today we are going to talk about one that I seem to think or feel is maybe the most precious name. But I'm not quite ready to reveal that yet. So you're going to have to sit on the edge of your seat for a few more minutes. Solomon was contemplating the enormity of building a temple for Yahweh. I can imagine all the thoughts that went through his head. How in the world can I construct a building that will house the God of all things? The creator and sustainer of our world and our universe. And as Solomon thought about this, he even asked this question in 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 6. It says, "But who is able to build a house for him? For even the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him." That's an awesome thought, isn't it? That our God is so transcendent, so big, that the very idea of us trying to build a building that can house our God blows the mind. When we even think outside of that box and we think about the universe as we know it, we still ask the question, how could the universe in and of itself contain the God that we love and we worship? The sheer scale of the universe itself is enough to make us dizzy. And yet God is far bigger than that. He is so much bigger. Philip Yancey wrote a blog and he says that he now believes that if you had unlimited vision, you know how far doctors and scientists say you can see with the naked eye. Anybody know? Standing on the beach, looking out towards the horizon, about how far can you see? 13 miles. Is that purely a guess? Yeah, I don't think we can see that far. I think it's 5, maybe 6 or 7 miles. But just imagine you could see as far as you wanted to see. That you could walk out on a pitch black night and look up into the sky and see as far into the universe as you wanted to see. Imagine, Philip Ramsey says, taking a sewing needle at arm's length toward the night sky and looking through the eye of the needle. They estimate that you would be able to see, if you could see as far as you wanted to see, in the eye of the needle, you would be able to see about 10,000 galaxies just within that tiny space. Move it to an inch, you see another 10,000 galaxies. Move another inch, you see another 10,000 galaxies. They estimate that there's probably 1 trillion galaxies out there, each one of them encompassing 100 to 200 billion stars. And God made them all. With this, the sound of his voice, God spoke, and they were. I'm glad that Fred brought to our attention how great thou art, and I'm even more thankful that Lauren decided to sing that song for us, or with us. Because when we think about the words of that song, consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. How can we but raise our voices and sing how great thou art? We need a God that is bigger than us, don't we? We need a God that can see the world in its entirety. A God that can look down and have power over the powers that are in our world. that have so much control over our lives. In the news this week, I was reading about how forecasters are predicting Michigan's winter. That there are several factors at play that may cause our winter to be warmer and drier than normal. Figures. I show up to Michigan wanting snow, and it's going to be warmer and drier than normal. I'm hoping their predictions are wrong and we get 8 feet of snow. But no, I'm not going to bite my tongue. I want 8 feet of snow. Every congregation I've ever been in knows that I pray for snow. And especially the little old ladies always beg me, stop praying for snow. But I never will, because even the Bible says that there are treasures in the snow. We need a God, though, that can control our weather patterns. Control forces that are beyond our ability to even calculate and even understand. We need a God that is big, transcendent, larger than life, and even larger than the universe. But I would submit that we also need a God that we can reach out and touch. A God that is available to the eye, to the ears, and to the fingers. 1994, German city where Dietrich Ridlidge lived was heavily bombed. Thousands of people were killed. And when the bombing stopped, Dietrich was lying on a bench at a train station that was being used for a makeshift hospital at the time. And he's laying there, and much of the roof had been destroyed by the bombardment of the enemy. And he's laying there, and he's looking up through this partially constructed roof. On part of the roof that is still intact, he sees an inscription that reads, "Beyond the stars, there must live a gracious Father." Beyond the stars, there must live a gracious Father. Lying there looking at that inscription, I don't want such a God. I don't want a God who is beyond the stars. I need a God who's here. I need a God that is present. I need a God that is available. A God who knows and understands my situation. And you can understand why he would feel that in that moment. He wanted a God that had the ability not only to hang the stars, but bring wars to a halt. A God that was big enough for our minds to wonder at, but at the same time big enough to grasp. A God that we could reach out with our hands and lay hold to. A God too large to hold in our minds, yet small enough to hold in our arms. We need a God that is infinite, beyond our ability to comprehend, but finite enough to feel with our fingers and see with our eyes. A God that we cannot grasp, a God that we cannot touch, let's be honest, isn't of much value to us. People have been reaching for and grasping for this type of God, I think, from the very beginning of time. They look at the world around them, and like we sang, they are overwhelmed by creation. And creation gives them the impression that God is above them and that God is beyond them. And they do everything in their power to try to reach up and to get to that God. Reminds me of the Apostle Paul. If you turn over to Acts chapter 17, he's standing on Mars Hill, right? And he is surrounded by temples and altars to these gods that these Athenians are trying to connect with, trying to know, trying to understand, trying to make sense of. And yet they have an altar to an unknown God. And Paul says, let me tell you about this God, because he's different than all of your gods, the gods that you're seeking after, that you are grasping for. And in Acts chapter 17 and verse 27, it says that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find them. Yet, he is not actually far from each one of us. In him, we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. We want a God, yes, that is beyond our reach, because we need him to be that powerful, to handle things that we don't have the power to handle. Yet we still need a God that is within our reach, that we can reach out and touch, a God who dwells with us, who understands what it is like to live in this world, to live on earth. Someone who understands our pain, our suffering, our struggles as human beings. We want a God who is near. And we have that. And his name is Emmanuel. His name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. God is with us. So many humans spend so much time trying to get to God, while this whole time God came to be with us. David Platt wrote a book called Radical. And in that book, he tells a story of his visit to Indonesia. And he visits a Buddhist temple. And while he's there, he has a conversation with a Buddhist monk and an Islamic religious leader. And they're talking about religion and how each one sees it from their own perspective and how their religion informs life and informs our understanding of God. And he did more listening than he did talking. And so he listened to this Buddhist monk and this Islamic leader talk. And in essence, he said, let me understand what you're trying to say. Because they were trying to convince David that we're all trying to get to the same God. We've just chosen different paths to get there. And David said, well, the way I hear your explanation is as if God is up on a mountain and we've each chosen a different side of the mountain to climb in order to get to God. We have our own way of figuring that out. And he said, yeah, that's exactly right. That's you know, all religions are pretty much the same. And David looked at them and said, but what if instead of trying to climb the mountain to get to God, God came down off the mountain and came to us? Oh, the Buddhist monk and the Islamic leader, they were blown away by that idea. That'd be great. That'd be perfect. That'd be wonderful. And David looked at him and said, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about Emmanuel. This idea that God comes into our world, that he enters his own creation, is an idea that only God could come up with. It really boggles the mind. Just saying the phrase, God with us, is enough to send our minds spinning as fast as the galaxy spins, and trying to comprehend this idea that God would want to be with us, to be in our presence. There's a preacher by the name of W. Criswell, and this is how he described Emmanuel. He said, God is with us. He shares our labors. He knows the dull, drab drudgery of life's common task, the heavy misery of back-breaking work. He shares our trials. He shares our limitations. He was poor once with no place to put his head. He was hungry, grateful to the converted women who ministered to him of their substance. He was thirsty, begging water from the Samaritan woman. He was weary and exhausted. He bore our sorrows and our heartaches. For instance, he says, if there was death in a home, it brought tears to his eyes. Jesus wept. When he looked upon the crippled, the leper, the blind, the helpless, his heart was moved with compassion. Anybody could approach the Lord Jesus to be welcome. Whether they were poor or weak or sinners, God is with us in all love and infinite blessing. God knows what we're going through, and God is with us. Jesus is Emmanuel. And that is a truth I think today we need more than maybe any other truth. It's not just some doctrine to be discussed or debated. We need to know that Jesus is with us. He is always with us. Let me tell you, Jesus, Emmanuel, he is with you. And there have been times in my life when all I knew to do was to cry out to God. And when you cry out to God, it is incredibly important to know that He is there. He hears us. He knows. Not only does He answer our prayer, He knows what to do with our request. That's because He's near. He's right beside us. And He will not forsake us. Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Joseph gets word that his fiance is pregnant. And that absolutely terrifies him because he knows that it's not his baby. And so he goes to bed one night, and I'm sure that this was weighing on him, and he has a dream. And when he wakes up from this dream, I can imagine that his heart was racing, his palms were sweaty, I'm sure he was short of breath, because in this dream, he encounters an angel. And this angel tries to put his mind at ease. And he says, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Theologians have a word for what we just read. They call it the incarnation. The idea that God took upon himself flesh. As Vladimir Lakowski said, the incarnation of the Word is a greater and more profound mystery than all of the creation of the world. We struggle to even understand Genesis chapter 1, how God created the world that we inhabit, and yet it even boggles the mind even more to think about how that Creator took on creation himself. God became a man. It is a startling claim about Jesus. And we all want to understand it more, right? This idea that God became a man. He joins the human race. He puts on skin and bone, flesh. He became one of us. And we'd like to know exactly how that works. How is that physically possible? How is it even spiritually possible? I think Matthew Henry makes a point here. It says, "The mystery of Christ's incarnation is to be adored, not pried into." No, I'm not saying that we can't ask questions, but I think Matthew Henry is pointing us in the right direction, telling us that we are never really going to fully understand the idea of the incarnation, of God becoming a human being, coming in the form and likeness of man. That idea is difficult for us to grasp. Yet that's what the Bible says over and over again. Let's look at the three words that the angel spoke to Joseph when he announced that this little boy that was going to be born was going to have two names, Jesus and Emmanuel. And that Emmanuel means God with us. Let's take God with us one word at a time. Let's start with God. Was the baby Mary was holding the one that was holding all things together? Was he one that spoke and said, "Let there be light," and there was light? And how do we wrap our minds around this idea that God could become a human being? Almighty God, the same being who hung the heavens and flung the stars in their courses, became a man who lived in Nazareth. That in Christ, heaven and earth met together. That when we see Jesus, we are actually looking into the eyes of Almighty God. We are looking into the eyes of Yahweh. This idea that God became a human being is one of the cornerstones of the Christian faith. It is something that Jesus believed about himself. It is something that the apostles continued to teach as the cornerstone of who Jesus was. Jesus says something that is absolutely startling to me. If you turn over to John chapter 17, we know it as Jesus' high priestly prayer. There's a lot of information in here, but I want you to notice what Jesus says in John 17 and verse 5. And now, Father, he's praying, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the what? The world existed. You see, Jesus is not just a man, but he is God. It's not that he's half man and half God. No, he is fully God and fully man. The divine nature united with the human. The invisible God that in our minds lives beyond the stars became visible. The God that is untouchable to us became touchable. Not only touchable, but nailable. Being able to be nailed to a cross. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is writing to Christians about how they ought to conduct themselves as followers of Jesus and what it means to live as a community of believers. And he uses Jesus as an example. And he writes what most people think is one of the earliest Christian hymns that talks about this idea of Jesus becoming a man. And in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says in verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant and being born in what? The likeness of men. God became a man. When we meet Jesus, we meet a material, full human being, just like us. But who is also very much unlike us, because he is the eternal God on foot. He's on foot. It is a startling claim about Jesus. He's God. Let's move to the second word, with. It amazes me that you can learn so much from such an ordinary and common word. How many times during the day do you think you say the word with? Dozens? Yet in this phrase, it means so much. It means that God is currently, present tense, with us. Not that God was with us in the past. Not that God will be with us in the future, but that God is with us in the present, right here and right now. That he is among us. And knowing that he is with us gives us meaning, it gives us value, it gives us a sense of worth and purpose. Knowing that he stands with us in solidarity, that he is with us because he's concerned about us, he is interested in us. I know some people really struggle with their self-worth. Am I worthy? Do I have any value, purpose, meaning? You are worth something because Jesus was willing to become like you in the flesh. If you ever doubt that you have worth, please remember the name Emmanuel. Remember that God is with us, that he wants to be next to you, wants to be with you. I can remember growing up, my dad worked a lot of shift work, and he was away from the family most of the time. And when he was home, he was sleeping. And so I had to be very quiet not to wake him, all right, because he had to get up. He had an hour drive to work, worked a 12-hour shift, drove an hour home. So he got very little sleep. There were occasions when my dad would be off from work, and he was also a volunteer fireman and scuba diver for the rescue team in Ravenswood. Lots of cool stories I can tell you about of things that he found in the Ohio River. One of them was a catfish that was bigger than he was. But occasionally my dad would come to me and he'd be heading down to the fire department either for a fireman's meeting or just to hang out with his buddies. And he would come to me and he'd say, hey son, you want to go with me? Can you imagine for a child who got to spend very little time with his dad what that meant? It meant that dad wanted to connect with me. He wanted to bond. He wanted some togetherness. And whether we were climbing over fire trucks or rolling up hoses or me walking around in his fire boots that were two times bigger than, you know, that I could wear, or we were playing pool in the pool hall in the back of the firehouse, dad wanted to be with me. And that meant something. Can you imagine what it was like, or remember what it was like when maybe a grandparent stopped by? I can remember my grandpa would come by, and he'd be headed somewhere, even if it was just to run errands, and he would say, "Hey, Booger, you want to go with me?" Previous sermon, if you want to know what booger means. Some people know. He wanted to be with me. I remember the times that I spent in the hospital as a kid. Having hemophilia, I spent a lot of time in the hospital. I knew the doctors and the nurses by names, was close to having their shifts memorized. My grandfather drove a truck for Exxon. He hauled gasoline all over southern West Virginia, Kentucky, and Ohio, maybe even into Virginia. And I can remember on a few occasions when I would be in the hospital and he would come in wearing his uniform, smelling like unleaded gasoline. And he'd bring me a pizza, and he'd sit next to my bed, and we'd watch Young Frankenstein or some other movie, probably John Wayne, or Monday Night Football or Friday Night Fights. He liked to box. He didn't like to box. He liked to watch other people box. He didn't like to box. And he just wanted to be with me. And he wanted me to know that he was there. He wanted to be able to sympathize and empathize with me. Brothers and sisters, Jesus became one of us in order to experience and empathize with our suffering. God knows what it's like to be thirsty and hungry. He knows what it's like to experience physical pain. He knows what it's like to live with human frailties. God knows what it's like to be a human being. He shares in our struggles. He sits on the mourner's bench. He dies with those who dies. Jesus knows humiliation. Through Jesus, God knows the experience of our fallenness. He doesn't just say, "You know what? I'm sure it's hard living down there on earth. I bet it's really difficult being hungry, suffering pain, anticipating death." You know, we may have an accusation against God. If he had never come into our world on Judgment Day, we could look at God and say, "You know, God, you don't know what it's like to be tempted by the enemy. You don't know what it's like to face the daily struggles of life and living." But yes, he can, and yes, he does. He doesn't just know it cognitively. He knows it because he experienced it himself. God is with us. He became one of us to reveal that he understands what it's like to be human. And not only that, but he came to reveal to us who God is and how God, by the way, would behave if he were a human being, because he became a human being. When you see God, you see Jesus, because Jesus is like God and God is Jesus. Which brings me to this question. God is with us. What kind of people does God want to be with? What kind of people does God want to be with? As I said earlier, nature may convince us that God is above us. And that he wants to remain above us. He wants to remain on that pedestal, far away from us, untouchable by us, in fear that we may contaminate him. Listen, if God was worried about contamination or even by guilt by association, the incarnation proves those two things false. It amazes me when I read the gospel stories that there were occasions when people tried to keep others from Jesus. Mark chapter 10, turn it real quick. Children are trying to get to Jesus. Who wouldn't? In Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 13, and they were bringing children to him that he may touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. Keep those kids away from Jesus. And when Jesus hears about it, how does he respond? Verse 14, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, and he said, "Let the children what? Come to me. Do not hinder them, for such is the kingdom of God." Luke chapter 18, there's a story of a blind man named Bartimaeus. He hears that Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David, is nearby, and he begins to cry out, "Son of David, have what? Mercy on me." And the people that were standing in front of Barnabas, you know what they did? They turned around and they hushed him. "Shh, don't bother Jesus. He doesn't have time for you." Now, you got to remember what blindness meant to many in those days. That if you were blind, it meant what? You were a sinner. That's the whole John chapter 9, right? What has this man or his parents done that he is blind? So they assume that because he's blind, that he is some horrible, wretched sinner, and that he doesn't have the right to be able to approach Jesus, the son of David. And what does Jesus do? He calls and says, "Bring him to me." What kind of people does God want to be with? All of us. No matter who we are. Rich, poor, strong, weak. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you've done, where you've been. God wants to be with you. With. Do me a favor. Look at your thumb for just a minute. I know it's a weird request. Look at your thumb. It's unique, isn't it? Not another thumb like it in the world. You have your own unique thumbprints, right? So when you get to feeling down and wondering if you're worth anything, you just look at your thumb and you say, "I am thumb body." Dad joke. You'll remember it, won't you, though? You won't forget. And not are you thumb body, but Jesus has thumb too. Why? Why was Jesus willing to take on human hands, have a human fingerprint, a human thumb? Because you're worth it. Don't ever doubt it. Don't let anybody tell you differently. God wants to be with you. Last point, and we're going to have to close. This sermon's going on much longer than I anticipated. God is with us. I think that "us" is important to remember. Yes, God is with me, and God was thinking of me when he decided to come in human form. But God is not just with me. It's not just an individualized thing. I think we need to grasp the significance of the incarnation in light of the fact that Jesus came for all of us. Jesus' coming includes me, but it also transcends me. He came to save all of us. So if we go back to the story of Jesus' birth, we go back to Luke chapter 1. Is that right? Tell me, am I right? You don't know, do you? Why can't I find it? Yeah, it's chapter 2, chapter 1. Hold on. Freeze. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. I wrote it down. "In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were filled with fear, and the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for what? All the people.'" Not just some of the people. We live in America, and America thinks that individualism is a virtue. But Jesus didn't come just for the individual. Jesus came for all of us. And I'm going to end with this question. What would it look like to put the "us" back into our faith? What would it look like to put the "us" back into our faith? That it's not just about me. Not just about my preferences, my desires, my wishes. I believe it would cut down a lot on church hopping and church shopping. That we would put the interest of others before ourselves. That it would make the church more compassionate. Reaching beyond its walls to reach all people. No matter what their situation or station in life. My friends, Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Now, I've said all that, and I could have summed it all up in one verse. I want to close with this. So, Lauren, be ready to sing. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 8 says this: "The Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. So do not be afraid and do not be dismayed." Our God is with us. He is Emmanuel. Amen. Let us stand.